Would you open your Bibles now, please, to once again to the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, breaking into a new chapter this week. Excuse me. We're going to be reading this morning 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the first 9 verses. I want to encourage you to follow along both as we read and as we study. In your own Bibles, or as always, we do have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you could follow there as well. Be reading once again 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 9 verses, and let's remember that this is the inspired Word of God. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. And here ends our reading from this obviously very challenging part of the Word of God. I invite you to keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for one additional proof that this book is the inspired Word of God. It is written not that we might be puffed up, but that we might see ourselves as in a mirror. Oh, dear Father, you've created the mirror. How we pray that you would enable us today to see clearly what is there. And oh, Father, how we pray that having seen, we pray for your grace, the grace of repentance, the grace of sanctification in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I remind you then that the Apostle Paul is writing from a prison, from a dungeon in Rome, that he is very remarkably directing Timothy to come, as I have said, into the mouth of the lion in Rome. Fact is that though most others who had claimed allegiance to the Apostle Paul and to the kingdom of Christ had abandoned the Apostle in Rome. And yet, at the same time, he's ordering this young minister to come into the center of the bloody Neronian persecutions. Paul is going to die, and Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to come and be here. I've said before that Paul clearly has a purpose in telling Timothy to do such a dangerous thing? What is the purpose? Why would Paul tell Timothy to do something that may very well end in Timothy's death? It can't possibly be to merely bring the cloak and the books, which he's going to mention much later on. It would be absolutely wicked on the part of the Apostle Paul to do such a thing. Merely to risk his life to bring a cloak and some books. And anybody could do that. It can't possibly, in my mind, it can't possibly be because this apostle soon to breathe his last breath in this life desperately wanted to see one more time his beloved disciple. He did. But again, that can't possibly be the reason. Do you recognize how wicked it would be for the Apostle Paul to say, I want you to come, I want you to risk your life so that I'll feel better? It can't be the reason, you see? It just can't be. Why did Paul order Timothy into the perils of Rome? The answer has to be, it must be, for the spiritual benefit of Timothy. It can't be for Paul. It has to be for Timothy. You see that, right? That explains how this letter works. It's critical for Timothy to understand certain things. It's critical for us as well. We've taken the name of Christ. We have professed to be committed to following Christ. And so it's critical that we understand what Timothy must understand. And that is that there are some things which are not to be feared. And among those are the loss of our wealth, the loss of our health, or the loss of our lives. They are simply not to be feared. Now, I understand, because I'm afraid of them as much as the rest of you, and maybe more. But we are not to fear those things. You know that. Do not fear those who kill the body, but who can't kill the soul, Jesus says. We're in direct rebellion against Him if we fear those kinds of things. The apostle has already reminded Timothy and reminded us in the second chapter, beginning with the 11th verse, if we die with Christ, we will live with Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he says to the Philippians. Which I will choose, I don't know. There's so many good options amongst them to live or to die. You see? If we endure with Christ, we will reign with Christ, he says. What can man do against us? There are certain things that we must not fear. But it seems to me the Apostle Paul is saying there are other things which, at least in a certain sense, in a very important sense, a practical sense, must strike terror into our hearts. There are things that you must fear. There are certain things that Timothy must fear, certain things he must not fear, and certain things that he must fear. And that's what's so surprising about the first verse of this chapter. Now know this, that in the last times, the last days, perilous times will come. Don't forget, keep it grounded in history. Remember where Paul is, remember where Timothy is, remember all the stuff that I just reviewed for you. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, these are perilous times. These are dangerous, dangerous times. They were living, I want you to notice first of all, in dangerous times because they were living in the last times. They want to watch this carefully. Look at the first verse again. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, you know that there have been lots and lots of Bible interpreters over the years, and some of them, a lot of them, alive today, who take that to mean that this was a prophecy that the Apostle Paul was satisfying Timothy's curiosity about what it would be like at least 2,000 years, and who knows when, You see that? Is the Apostle Paul telling Timothy what it's going to be like 2,000, 3,000, I don't know how many years after he wrote it, he's satisfying Timothy's curiosity? Or is he equipping Timothy for what is happening right now? Well, he's equipping Timothy for what's happening right now because the last days are not only now, but the last days were then. How so? At first glance, it sounds like the last days must mean those last few days. I don't know, 7 days, 6 days, 5 days, 4 days, 3 days, 2 days. That's what the last days would mean. It's simply not the way the Bible uses the term. It uses it regularly. And so we ought to be able to go to it and see, what is the Apostle Paul talking about when he says, in the last days there will be perilous times? What are the perilous times and what are the last days? The fact of the matter is that the gospel age is the world's last age. There will be no other age after the gospel age. At the end of the gospel age, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And the Bible refers to that whole last period of time from the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost through the second final coming of Christ and the consummation of all things. That is the last days. For example, remember Hebrews chapter 1? In verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past, there's the past, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, anybody who believes the Word of God has to consider the matter finished, really, at that point. There's the writer of Hebrews saying that God has spoken through His Son, the revelation of His Son in His life, okay, and the continuing church, that these are the, He has in these last days. These are the last days. But there's lots of other places as well. You may remember that who knows how many months ago when we were studying 1 Timothy in chapter 4 in verse 1, we read these words. You could turn back if you want to take a peek. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now we've been studying these two books for some months. When Paul warns about the Holy Spirit expressly saying that in the latter days some will depart from the faith, do you think he's talking about something that hasn't happened? Paul names more names in these two letters of those who have departed from the faith than any other place in the Bible. He names the heretics. They're actually there right now. The apostle is saying they are in the latter days. Very strikingly, John the apostle, all the apostles understood the same thing. John the apostle in his first epistle, so that's 1 John, in chapter 2, in verse 18, this is very surprising now. Listen to these words. John says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. As they say, what part of that don't you understand? He says it's not only the last days. He's not saying this is the last day. He's saying this is the last hour. There is nothing. There's not another hour to come. Well, granted, he's using the word not in the normal 24-hour sense there, or 60-minute sense, I guess, or 60-minute sense of the word hour. But he means the very last. We're living on the edge of history, so to speak. So, all these things put together, the last days began with the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We still live in them 2,000 years later. It's useless to ask whether the apostles would have been surprised or not. Who cares whether they would have been surprised or not? But the main thing is that the apostles knew when they were living, and they told us when they were living, and they've told us when we're living, and we are living in the last days. And so Paul is telling Timothy, look at the first verse again. Know this, Timothy, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Is he satisfying Timothy's curiosity about what will happen centuries and millennia later? Of course not. He is equipping Timothy for what he is telling Timothy to do, which is to come to Rome, because the Apostle Paul wants to see spiritual growth in Timothy. It's during these last days that there will be perilous times. Perilous times. Dangerous times. There's only one other place in the whole Bible where the word that's translated perilous here, only one other place in the whole Bible where it's used, and it's pretty amazing, is from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 8th chapter, the 28th verse. It says there, when Jesus had come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men. You remember the story. There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And if I said to you, which one of those words do you think is the same word in the original language that's translated here with the word perilous? I'll tell you, it's the word fierce. Those demon-possessed men were exceedingly fierce. They were dangerous. They were violent men. And Paul is using pretty blood-curdling language to Timothy. He's saying here, we're in the last days, and these times are fearsome. These are violent days. Well, I don't know when Timothy just read that first line whether he thought, boy, are you right, and you're telling me to walk into the mouth of a lion. Is that what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying, the Apostle is saying there are ferocious days ahead. But he is going to be saying in the next verses, very, very surprisingly perhaps to us, that the days, these days, these last days that Paul lived in and Timothy lived in and you and I live in are ferocious days. But not because of the world's Neros. Not because of the Christians hung on crosses up and down the Appian Way. Not because of Christians hanging, smoldering on torches and Nero's garden parties. Not because of the Christians who were fed to the lions in the Colosseum. Not because the Apostle Paul himself would shortly be beheaded. The real perils, Paul is telling Timothy, are not from outside the church. The real perils are not the enemies on the horizon. The real perils are the traitors inside. That's what he's saying. That's what you and I should fear. There are certain things that we should not fear, but there are other things that we must fear. So we want to talk about then. What are the perils then that the Apostle Paul has warned Timothy are surrounding him? I want you to notice, first of all, the peril of unrepentant Christians. The peril of unrepentant Christians. Verses 2 to 5. I won't read it as slow this time. I wanted to read it slow last time to let it sink in. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. See how the, let's see how the verse, you know, look at the first verse. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come for. See, you see how he's saying, this is the perils. This is, he doesn't even mention Nero. Okay? He doesn't mention Nero at all. He talks about unrepentant Christians. Okay? Well, so, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, animal-like, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. The first peril that the Apostle Paul points out to Timothy is not Nero, it's not the lions, it's not the torches. It's unrepentant Christians. See, several places Paul gives kind of blood-curdling lists of sins. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9? Do not be deceived, the apostle wrote. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty blood-curdling. But what is unique about the list that we've just read in verses 2 to 5 is the fifth verse. Having a form of godliness. That's the sin. That's the crowning cap of all of these sins. That they have a form of godliness while they deny the power. This is not a description of garden variety paganism. This is a description of Christians, that is to say, those who take the name of Christ and yet do not repent of sin. Well, this is pretty comprehensive. We couldn't possibly go through the whole thing, or we'd have to. I wouldn't get to Texas today. The list is pretty comprehensive. Sins of the flesh, you look at the third verse. Lack of self-control. Brutal animal-like behavior. Giving free rein to our various lusts. Fourth verse, lovers of pleasure. That's the first class. I'm just pointing out some of the classes of sins here. Sins of the flesh, there are sins of the mind. If you look at the second verse, they're proud. They're unthankful. How many things did you thank God for in your devotions this morning? All right, well, how about yesterday morning? Okay, we'll go back to Friday. How many things did you thank God for on Friday? Fourth verse says haughty. Just it's another word for pride emphasizing self-pleasure. There are some pretty shocking sins in verse 2. It says blasphemy. Verse 4 talks about treason. There are some sins here that are, well, most people would find quite socially acceptable, maybe even virtues. Love of money. I mean, that is a good thing after all. You do want to love money, don't you? Talks about sins against neighbors, third verse. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderer, those who say untrue, wicked, harmful things about others. That's what a slanderer is. See? It's a pretty comprehensive list. But the main thing is that these are the sins of those who take the name of Christ, those who have a form of godliness. That's what having a form of godliness means. It means to profess Christ. But their lives are marked by these sins. All Christians sin, but a Christian falls to sin. He doesn't live in them. But these are people who don't repent of them. They don't confess them. They don't confess them. They don't confess them to God. They don't confess them to the people against whom they've sinned. They don't confess them to themselves. They just don't admit it. They don't think about it. And they certainly don't turn from those sins. And that way, the Apostle Paul says, having this form of godliness, they deny the power of godliness, the power of the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit applying the commandments of God to their lives. You know, you've read the Gospels. What did Jesus preach most? Might be a surprise to you. The main practical doctrine taught by Jesus was repentance. Think of the gospel according to Matthew. First chapter is genealogy and birth of Jesus. Second chapter is Herod and the Magi and the flight to Egypt. The third chapter is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. The fourth chapter is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Then finally, Matthew begins to talk about the public ministry of Jesus Christ, having been baptized and spent those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and being tempted and having overthrown Satan there. Then the Apostle Paul gives the very beginning of the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. And when you read that, you will discover that the very first word out of the sacred mouth was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Now, we know this, and it's important to remember it. See, no one can be justified by repentance. I'm not denying the gospel. Okay? I'm holding the gospel up here. No one can be justified by repentance. We know how one is justified. By faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works of the law. But just as truly as no one will be justified by repentance, no one will be saved without repentance. No one will be saved without repentance. You will not be saved if you don't repent of your sins. Jesus said, speaking not to the Pharisees, not to the Sadducees, not to those who hated him, but to those who loved him, he said, if you do not all likewise repent, you will all likewise perish. That is Jesus' message to his church. It is Jesus' message to you. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, since he says it twice. And so the Apostle Paul was saying to Timothy, Timothy, there are some things that are not perilous, and Nero is one of them. And the loss of your life is another one. It's a sin to fear those things. But there are perilous, ferocious things. They're not lions. The first one is unrepentant Christians. Secondly, I want you to notice that the perils include not only the peril of unrepentant Christians, but number two, the peril of flattering teachers. Flattering teachers. Look at verses 5 and 6. Remember, verse 5 ends that sentence with all the blood-curdling sins of unrepentant Christians. But I'm going to read the fifth verse anyways, just to kind of help us to get into the sixth verse. Okay, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. It's a sin to have fellowship with them. It's an absolute sin. From such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Now, I know there's the business about the gullible women here, and I don't know how often you've read the Word of God. Let me just, and we're going to talk about the women. In the next point, I want to talk about the teachers, those who were doing the creeping at this point. And I want to, however, just say, is that because the Apostle Paul thinks that men don't sin? If the Apostle Paul points out that women may be inclined to particular kinds of sins, see, if you are a person with a heart broken for God, a woman with a heart broken for God, then don't be proud against the Word of God. Now, this may not describe you, praise God, but if it does, don't resist the Word of God at this point, if it happens to. And you may be a man who has the same kind of problems as far as that goes. But right now, we're not going to talk about the ones who listen. We're going to talk about the creepies, okay? For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. We've already seen how the Apostle Paul said in the last chapter that sin never lies inactive in the church. Chapter 2 and verse 16, he pointed out to us that it increases to more and more ungodliness. In verse 17, he pointed out that it spreads like cancer. And so here, what is the Apostle Paul saying? He has begun with this list of all of these various unrepentant sins of people in the church who profess godliness, who just deny the power of it, the sanctifying power of godliness in their lives. But what he's saying here is that these unrepentant sinners in the church will be encouraged to more and more ungodliness, and it'll continue to spread like cancer. And the main way that it will spread like cancer is because of flattering teachers. These flattering teachers creep. That's a creepy word. They creep into households, not openly. They'd be embarrassed if anybody found out. They creep into these households unknown, under the radar. And then there, in those households, they zealously make disciples of unrepentant sinners. Now, they probably call it going out to the lost sheep. I want you to notice what the Word of God calls it. They take captives. See, they're gathering disciples around themselves. All right. They are going to unrepentant sinners. They are affirming them in their unrepentance. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Okay. Free from the law, happy condition, sin as you please, still have remission. Okay. They zealously make disciples of these unrepentant sinners, those who are gullible, devoid of discernment about the Word of God, undisciplined in their thought, not used to biblical thinking, but rather the slogans of the world. They are loaded down with sins. Notice that in the sixth verse. They make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins. See, they don't come and say, you must repent. They don't teach like the Lord Jesus taught. You must repent or you will perish. They don't do that. See, they're creeping in here. They're making disciples, you know. Okay, these women are loaded down with sins, unrepentant sin, whether you are a woman or a man. They load you down. They load you down. Those sins not confessed and repented of will never be forgiven. They're not forgiven now, and they won't be forgiven on that last day. And you will sink deeper and deeper until it's too late. They are led away by various lusts. Look at verse 6. Lives led astray by. They live lives that they're led by. They follow their lusts. What are lusts? Well, those are sinful desires of any sort. There are lusts of the flesh. Perhaps they've been unfaithful to their husbands in one way or another. Maybe it's some other lust. Maybe it's gluttony. Maybe it's slothfulness. Lots of various lusts of the flesh. Lusts of the mind, he says. Pride against their husbands would be a prime suspect here. Pride against their husbands. Maybe they're given to other sins of the mind, gossip, slander in the church. They're led away by them. They're led around by them. You see, that's what they're like. But these are flattering teachers. They're not put off by something as small as unrepentant sin. What they want to do is, they say, make disciples. They want to go to the lost sheep. But notice again, the sixth verse calls it taking captives. Of this sort are those who creep into household and make captives. They make captives of unrepentant sinners in the church. This is a pretty shocking metaphor. I mean, it's like they're lassoing them or whatever, you know, and they're taking them off to slaughter. That's what these flattering teachers are doing. And so, for those unrepentant sinners who are being flattered by these teachers, instead of receiving the freedom in Christ to obey the law of Christ, rather they're encouraged not to bother, not to get stuck in legalism. And they're encouraged to be encouraged by their form of godliness. Whether that's their baptism in the church, or their great attendance at the church, or the fact that, well, from all outside appearances, these are lovely people, just unrepentant. But they are contented without the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, we live in ferocious times. We live in perilous times. Do not fear Nero. Do not fear the lions of Nero. Fear unrepentant sins. Fear unrepentant sinners in the church. And fear flattering teachers who do not call the people of God to repentance and therefore are not teachers sent by Christ. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the peril of unrepentant Christians, the peril of flattering teachers, but the peril of stubborn ignorance. The peril of stubborn ignorance. Verses 7 and 8. I'm going to start with 6 so I can get a whole sentence. And grammar is a little complicated, so we'll try to deal with it. For of this sort are those who creep into household. Now that sort, those are those unrepentant teachers who are flattering other unrepentant Christians. But the those there, of this sort, those are the teachers, okay? Of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We can tell from the Greek grammar, without going into the details on the thing, okay, but the Greek grammar tells us that this is a description not of the teachers, not that it couldn't describe them, of course, but that the Paul means this as a description of those women. Okay, those who are being made false disciples of, because it's the quick answer is because it is a feminine participle. So if you like grammar, that's the reason. We know it can't be the guys who are doing the teaching; it's the women here. They're always learning, always learning. It's a form of godliness, you know, the appearance of godliness. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he goes back to the teachers again, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these. The these there, we can tell once again from the gender of the Greek language, from the technicalities of the Greek grammar, that these are not those women who are being led astray, but these are the ones, the creepies, who are creeping in. These are the men who were doing this false teaching. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. All right, that's a quite long way of saying here the Apostle Paul is talking about the peril of stubborn ignorance. See, one of the clearest signs of a form of godliness without the power of godliness is having this zeal for learning, always learning. Well, they're always learning. They attend more Bible studies than anybody else. They read more books. They go to more conferences. They have the radio on all the time. But they have no zeal for the truth. That's what verse 7 means. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's knowledge? Well, as we say, it's the Bible sense of the word, and it's actually not the regular word for knowledge. It is an intensive kind of a word, a special kind of a word for knowledge, but it's knowledge in that biblical sense. In other words, you can know the facts. Boy, does the devil know the facts. He's a way better theologian, you know, than Ray, and maybe even better than me. He is. Okay? You can know the facts, and then there's to know the facts in a biblical way. What's it mean? Loving familiarity. Loving familiarity. They learn and learn and learn and learn, and boy, they really just know all this stuff. They just don't love the truth. You see, they are aware of the truth. Boy, they can answer. But they're untouched by the truth. And so they keep up this form of godliness. I mean, they can teach Bible studies. They can do all kinds of things. They know this. Okay? They have a form of godliness. It's an actual form. You see it. but they deny the power of godliness because they are untouched by the truth that they know. That's a question I want to put before you. Are you touched or untouched by the truth that you know? You know, I think this approaches the sin against the Holy Spirit. A person who learns and learns and learns and learns and listens and listens and studies and studies. And yet, just like Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, we'll finally get there. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, let's stop there for a minute. Who is this? Okay. Well, you know, Ray got it. I figured he would. You read about them in the earlier reading from Exodus, but you probably noticed, well, it depends on how good of a memory you got. There's no names, Jannes and Jambres, in the reading that Ray did this morning or in any other place in the Bible. Okay? This is the only place these names occur. How worried are you about that? Well, for me, I'm not very worried. Okay? Here's where'd it come from? They're never mentioned in the Bible, but they are very often mentioned in ancient Jewish writings about the Bible. Jannes and Jambres were by tradition amongst the Jews understood to be the names of two of the men that Ray read us about. Those magi, those magicians, those sorcerers of Pharaoh, who when Moses came and brought those certifying miracles of God, those magicians faked it. They faked it. They knew they faked it. They resisted the truth. They encouraged Pharaoh to resist the truth as well. We know that they knew that, listen, magicians don't think that, I mean, if a magician really thinks that he can do that, I mean, he really needs to see a doctor. Magicians can't do that, you know. I mean, I know we're in the 21st century, we're descending into the new dark ages, but you don't really think that somebody can make some woman float, do you? Okay. Nothing comes from nothing. It comes from God, or it comes from God's laws. Okay, but this Jannes and Jambres were traditionally taken by the Jews to be two of the names of those magi, and the Apostle Paul is simply using some things that the people that he was writing to knew about. Jannes and Jambres, it was just common amongst the Jews to say this. So let's not get too hung up on just the names themselves, but let's think about who these were. These resisted the truth themselves, and then they encouraged other people, namely Pharaoh, to resist the truth the way they did. These flattering teachers are doing precisely that. You see, they are encouraging those who learn, but never really get it. They're not touched by the truth. And all of that, in spite of the fact that these teachers know. They know that what they're opposing is not true. It's the magicians who finally say to Pharaoh, what? About Moses' miracles. I think it's the miracle of gnats. I think it's the gnats, where they turn around and they say to Pharaoh, you know what? We think that's the finger of God. They don't say it like that. They say, this is the finger of God. They say, we can't do this. This man's for real, and we're just magicians. You see. But the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to get across here to Timothy is, you see, there are those who learn and learn and learn, and yet never, ever take it to heart. That's the important point for us here. At Providence, I mean. It's been 3.5 decades now since the Word of God has been preached faithfully in this congregation. Not by perfect men, not by men who don't make mistakes, but the Word of God has been preached for 3.5 decades in this congregation. The doctrines of grace, the doctrines of God's sovereignty, the way of salvation, justification by faith alone, the necessity of sanctification over and over and over again, it's been preached. And what Timothy has to know, and what Ray Heupel has to know, and what the elders here have to know, and what you have to know, is that the great peril is not outside. It is not what the government may or may not do. It is not from global warming or global cooling, whichever it's going to be. The great peril is unrepentant Christians, teachers who flatter unrepentant Christians, and who do it especially by flattering, by encouraging those who learn, but never come to a loving familiarity, a submission to the truth of God. There is a sure hope. So let's look at the last verse, verse 9. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all. That's the folly of the creepies, as theirs, meaning Jannies and Jambres, was also. These are perilous times, Timothy, the Apostle Paul is saying. The perils are not in Rome. The perils are not outside the church. They're within the church. They are unrepentant Christians. They are flattering teachers. They're stubbornly ignorant listeners. But you must know, Timothy, that even those perils, though they should strike fear into your heart, even they cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, and the day is coming. Just as it came for Jannes and Jambres and all the rest of the Egyptians who were finally tossed into the Red Sea and covered forever, even in the church, the day will come. The progress of stubborn sin and error and flattering teachers is strictly, strictly regulated by the sovereign God. If he allows it to go on, yet he will also stop it. The day will come. Whether sooner or later, we do not know. The Lord will descend, and he will call every angel and every human being to stand before his throne, and he will judge them for the works done in this life. And it will be made clear by that. And so those who have crept in unawares, those who have snuck in, they've pretended one thing, but they've been another thing, those who have professed a form of godliness, but have no power of godliness, all of that will be exposed for the world to see. Most importantly, for the judge who, of course, has known from ever, but this is his official judgment, he will see. They will be destroyed, and the bride of Christ will finally be presented spotless, pure, without fault, before the throne of God, safe and secure from all alarm. Let's pray. Dear Father, it's easy to misplace the problem and to make it things that we feel like we can more easily deal with. Father, how we pray that you'd help us to see what Paul labored so much that Timothy could see, that there are certain things that we ought never to fear, and there are other things that should strike fear into our hearts. Help us to know the difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.